Good morning to each one present this morning. It's a good Lord's Day morning, is it not? I'm glad for the presence of each of you and glad for the presence of God's Holy Spirit in our midst. We believe that the Lord is here, and we greet you in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the one that is the head of the church. Those of you who are regular attenders here know that in the last number of messages that I've brought, I've been going through a series on the seven ordinances. And as a people of God, as a church, we believe that there are seven ordinances that are taught in the New Testament for the church, for the saints of God to keep. And if you remember, maybe you don't, it's been a while since I gave an introduction to this, we defined an ordinance as an established rite or ceremony. It's a outward ceremony with a spiritual meaning. And we've already covered the ordinance of communion and of baptism, which I was thinking this morning that those are two that are often, I would say most of Christendom today would have some sort of form of that. But many of these other five are not really practiced as such in some so-called Christian circles, but we believe that the church does teach it. And so this morning, if you want to turn to the basis, what we'd like to speak this morning on the ordinance of the headship veilings that we find in 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 2 to 16. And I've put my outline on the board again here to kind of give us, so you can follow along, send some direction. If I can get it up here. Down better went up. I suppose this particular ordinance is one that may be debated in Christian circles, particularly the interpretation, the application. And I'm not here today to settle all disputes, if you'd want to put it that way. But I believe this morning that we can look at what the Scripture has to say. And just a simple exposition of what 1 Corinthians 11 and some other supporting scriptures have to say, and make some practical applications. History would tell us that in many of the denominations as we know them today, a century or more ago, this would have been fairly commonly practiced. But most of them have dropped this practice. And I'd like to say in the introduction here that this is not just a woman's ordinance. There are aspects of this teaching that affect the men, the brethren, as well as the sisters. And brethren, I think it's largely up to us as to how we interpret and how we conduct ourselves as to whether this can be practiced in a scriptural way. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16 at this time. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was a man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as a woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I'd like to say right at the outset here that I do not believe that Paul's teaching here is based on just a custom for the city of Corinth at that time, and that he was just correcting some things there. But I believe that this was a general teaching for all the churches, which we'd like to explain just a little bit further. But the reasons that he gives are based on theology. They're based on the truth of God and his word, and not really on the customs of the day. The theology that's involved in verse 3 is headship, which we want to discuss a little bit. In verses 7 to 9, we find the theology of the order of creation. And then in verse 10, and this is maybe a little bit difficult to understand, but we also have the presence of angels, which we'd like to talk about just briefly. And none of these, headship, creation, the angels, have nothing to do with contemporary social customs, but they are the truths of God from the beginning of time. And isn't it a beautiful thought to think that each one of us, whether male or female, have a God-given place in this order of headship? Now, for the purpose of our discussion this morning, I'm going to use the words cover and covering and veil and veiling as interchangeable, both as a noun and as a verb. In other words, as an object and as an action. I'd like to just make that clarification, that if I say one or the other, most times it would mean the same. In our circles, in our church, maybe I should say, we usually refer to the item, the object, as a covering, where some others would prefer the term a veiling, and I'm not going to argue on that. And so we will use both. All right, so my first point here under the outline, number one, what is a covering? Well, we believe that it is a veiling of spiritual significance. First, it's an ordinance, which I've already mentioned a little bit about the ordinance, but in verse 2 here of chapter 11, it says that I praise you, and remember that you remember all things and keep the ordinances. Now, this word is also translated traditions in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. The same word as we have ordinances here in 1 Corinthians 11. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so, we believe that the practical outworking of 1 Corinthians 11 here comes under the definition of an ordinance, as we looked at in our introductory message, that it is an established rite or ceremony, and it has something that has spiritual meanings. It's a teaching, it's a practice that's handed down. And so the phrase here, keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you, he's not saying here that I've just come up with an idea here now just last week that I think you ladies ought to be covered when you pray and prophesy. But he says no. He says it's an ordinance that I have delivered to you that he got from someone else. And where was that? And it indicates that this is a tradition that was taught and practiced by all the churches and not just Paul here at Corinth. All right? The second item here that we'd like to have under what is the covering is a sign. This ordinance, the practice of it, is a reminder. It's a reminder to the wife. It's a reminder to the husband. It's a reminder to the children. It's a reminder to the church. It's a reminder to the world that here is a woman that is dedicated to the cause of Christ and willing to be obedient to the Word of God. And so we expect this covered sister to exemplify devotion toward God in her life, modesty, purity, her subjection to her husband or to man, and obedience to God. So, sisters, do you portray that? So you go around at home and you wear this sign that shows that you are in God's headship order, and yet your daughters know full well that you chafe under the things that your husband tries to give direction to your life. So this is something that I think we need to give heed to. Now, a man, a brother that's associated with a sister that is practicing these things is also expected and should also show these traits of devotion to God and modesty and purity and subjection to his head and obedience to God. And so it's not just over here. And so we need to take the lead in these matters, brethren. Now, I believe that God in his foreknowledge knew that there would be a great departure from this principle of women taking their place under the headship of man. And therefore he instituted this sign as a constant reminder to both men and women. The third thing that a covering is a veiling. And there are actually two coverings, and we have that in this passage. There's the natural, which is the hair, or the artificial, which is material. Now, the natural, the hair of the woman, represents the truth of the distinction and the order of God's creation, but it does not, it is not the sign of the voluntary acceptance of that. Where the, if we want to call it artificial or the material, that veiling is to cover the glory of the woman, her hair, which is her natural covering. Now, you know, God doesn't even reveal his glory to all the world. He had his glory veiled in the temple. And I had to think of the seraphim there in Isaiah 6, where the glory of God filled the temple. And the angels covered their faces in God's presence. Now, there is teaching, quite a bit of teaching in certain circles, that the hair of the woman is the covering or the veiling that is spoken of here. But it's a little difficult for me to accept that if you follow the thinking here that, let's see, verse 5, if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, that brings dishonor to her head, which I believe would be the man. And that is the same as if she were shaven. And so, if she is shaven, then I guess she also needs to be shorn. I don't quite follow that. But if she is not covered, if she does not have a material veiling, let her be shorn. For it's a shame for a woman to be shorn. If it's a shame for her to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. It's interesting for me to think back a little bit. When I was a boy, went to public school, and say there was a program, and the parents would come. Almost, I would say, most of the mothers that came wore some kind of a hat. Now, some of them were pretty fancy, by the way. There might be feathers out, but they would wear a hat. And you know, in today's society, we don't see as much of that. If you look at probably almost any picture of Queen Elizabeth, I think she has something on her head. And so she's kind of from the old school. If you look at Norman Rockwell's paintings, almost all of them have a hat on the lady. And so society has come a long way in the wrong direction. But we believe that is not what this is speaking about. Some headgear that could be protection from the weather. I was putting this outline up here this morning, and Sister Wanda was here. She said, "You missed point four under one there." She said, "What is it?" "It's a conversation starter." So maybe that rings a bell with the ladies here. All right, let's go on. What does it teach? I think that it keeps vividly before our minds the principles that were laid down at the time of the creation. First of all, it teaches God's order, that there is a relationship between God and Christ, that God the Father has the headship position in the Trinity, and that the Son is subject to the Father. If we go over to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 28, it says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, unto Jesus, then shall the..." No, just a minute. Maybe it's unto God. "Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So the teaching here is that the Son is subject to the Father. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." He also said, "My Father is greater than I." And so God, as a head, created all things through Jesus Christ. We find this in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. And therefore, Jesus became the head of all creation. So that brings us then to the second point. There's a relationship then, a headship, between Christ and man. Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." He also said, when he was teaching, he said, "You call me Lord and Master, for so I am." And so Jesus is the head of mankind, and of man in particular. Man's head is Christ, and is invisible today. And so I think it's interesting to show that man then has an invisible sign of his subjection to his head. But the woman's head is man, which is visible, a visible head, and so she has a visible sign for that visible head. Then we have the headship between the man and the woman. Now, let's keep in mind there is no difference in salvation for the men and the women. The woman is equal in salvation in her relationship to God, but she finds her subjection position in matters of the home, the church, the society. I'd like to read several verses that would portray this. First of all, we start out at the time of creation. In Genesis 3:16, after the fall, God said to the woman, "Unto the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And so this principle of headship was established from day one, the time of the creation. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, it says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but be in silence." And this would have the thought particularly in church, that she would keep silence in the church. And then in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 25, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And so I find nothing here, brethren, in this passage, where we have a license to domineer, be domineering over the women, over our wives or our daughters. But rather that nature teaches us, it's in God's order, that the male excels in strength and leadership, and the woman excels in tenderness and the finer qualities. And as these two work together in harmony, it makes for a beautiful setting. And so, short hair for the man and long hair for the woman is a natural sign of the relationship between the man and the woman. The veiling for the sisters is a sign of a spiritual relationship which should exist between them. All right, so then we come down to under what does it teach? B, submission. The submission, we're kind of going back and covering the same territory again. The submission of man to Christ, of woman to man, and both to their authority. So we're going to go on then to, it also teaches a veiling. I got ahead of myself here. No, I got behind myself. All right. This matter of submission, I was thinking of the case of Rebekah and Isaac. You know the story, how that Rebekah came and Isaac took her as his wife, and she said, "Who is this man?" Genesis 24:65 says, "For she said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself." And so the veiling shows a willingness to accept the relationship to God and man. And then also we have point C here, the matter of purity. In Bible times, and I believe even today, it is a sign of purity. In Numbers 5:18, if there was a woman that was suspected of adultery, her veil was taken from her. And she was considered to, or at least, yeah, to be a lewd person. And so there is something about a godly woman that portrays a meek and a quiet spirit that shows a life of purity in her demeanor and appearance that speaks to this doctrine of headship. All right, now we go over here. Who should wear it? I believe that this is addressed to all God-fearing women. I'd like to read several more verses in 1 Corinthians to show that what is written in 1 Corinthians is not just peculiar to the Corinthian church, but is for all believers. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, it says this, "For unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And so he's writing to the church at Corinth, and to the saints, and to those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so I would take this to mean that what Paul wrote is for the Halsey Church. All right. Let's go over to chapter 4, verse 7, 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And so Paul didn't go around and say, you know, I have a special doctrine for the Ephesians, and then over here the Thessalonians is something else, and when I come to Corinth, I'm going to teach something else. But he says, as I teach everywhere in every church. And then in chapter 14, verse 37. Chapter 14, verse 37 says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And that's just a couple chapters after his exposition on the headship. Now, in the early church, I was doing a little bit of reading on that. There was quite a bit of disputing whether this was just for married women or also for virgins. Tertullian, in his writings, he was very strong that it was for all women, married and virgins as well. I found that of interest. All right, in verse 16, now, okay, who should wear it? We're saying that all Christian women should. And in verse 16, this is something that can be maybe misunderstood a little bit. Some people almost seem to think that Paul's just throwing it out here by saying if anyone's going to be contentious about this, we really don't have such a custom. So just go on and do it. But that's not really what, I don't believe that's what he's saying here. Why would he go to all the extent of explaining all this to Corinthians and say, well, there's really nothing to it after all? I think rather he is saying, if someone wants to be contentious about this matter, just keep in mind that it's a practice of all the churches. We have no other custom than this. I like how the Amplified takes this. Now, the Amplified is maybe not just a true translation word for word, but this is the way the Amplified puts it. Now, if anyone is disposed to be argumentative and contentious about this, we hold to and recognize no other custom in worship than this, nor do the churches of God generally. All right, now let's go to our last major point, that of the practical application. How often should this be worn? How regularly? Verse 5 says, when she prays or prophesies. Now, one definition of these can be that to pray is speaking to God in behalf of man, and prophesying is speaking to man on behalf of God. But we believe that our lives need to be lives of prayerfulness, need to be lives of testimony at any time. And so, if it is a sign of subjection to headship, when is that in force? Well, when's that in effect? I believe at all times. Now, the first time, I think I mentioned the first time I preached through the ordinances was, forget now, I think it's, well, it doesn't matter, I guess, 20 some years ago, 30 some, forget. But quite a while back. And I entitled the message that time, The Ordinance of the Devotional Covering. Today I entitled it, The Ordinance of the Headship Veiling. And as I look back on the writings of some of the church leaders in the early part of the 20th century, such as George R. Brunk and Daniel Kaufman and some of those, they used the term, the phrase, the devotional veiling. And that, there's a point to that, because it's to be at the time of prayer, to the time of testimony, prophesying. But you know, as I look at what took place in the Mennonite church following that. And I'm thinking now back quite a bit, maybe when I was a child or a young adult, we would go to family gatherings and we would be about ready to sit down to the table for prayer for the meal. And someone or more than one would have to run, get their purse and dig around in a little bit and get their covering to put on because we're going to pray. You see, it was a devotional veiling to them. I know of a church that had a drawer filled with coverings so that when somebody come into church, they could just get one of those and put it on and they were set for the worship service. And so I think that phrase, the devotional veiling, has kind of led people to the wrong conclusion. And so I think that the frequency needs to be more than just, more than just special times of prayer and so on. It also verse 10 talks about the angels. Do the angels need this sign at just times of worship? It said the power on her head because of the angels. Some other versions would translate that word power as a sign. I was thinking of this. The angels are not all-knowing. They cannot really, I don't think they can look into my heart and into yours necessarily. They're not like God. They get their directives. They get their understanding from God. And so they can visually see whether there is a godly woman by the sign that she wears as a protection. And that may all be debatable. That's just some of the things that I thought about. And so just any covering of the head in a natural sense does not necessarily answer to the sign that is taught in 1 Corinthians 11. And so those who wear a fashionable hat or maybe just a scarf does not necessarily answer that. All right. Now, the other thing we want to think about a little bit is size. And I believe it needs to be sufficient to cover the glory. Verse 15 says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering, and that glory is to be covered." So how big is that? Now, we realize that it is a sign, just as bread and grape juice are signs in the communion service, not necessarily a feast. But this does need to be large enough to cover the glory, not something just hanging on the back of the head. It seems to me, and I'm not saying this here in our setting necessarily, but in some circles as I've observed it, it seems that it's more of a sign rather than a covering of that which God would intend. Some of the sculptures in the catacombs in Rome, the Christian women there, have a close-fitting headdress, and the man would have short hair, verifying that was practiced in the time of the early Christians. Doctrines of the Bible, I think this is where I got this quote, says this: "As to its form, the Bible does not specifically say, but being a church ordinance, it is for the church to say what it should be. What it should cover is indicated by the other covering, the long hair, which covers the top of the head." And so he's saying here that the Bible doesn't specify just exactly the shape of this covering or veiling, but the church should address that and that it should be fairly uniform. All right, then we want to go yet to the point of consistency. We believe that the covering, the veiling, should be worn consistently. And by that, I'm saying not a sporadic practice, just here and there, just now and then, but that it be regular. And I've seen those. Don't mean to be critical, but those that you never quite know when you meet a certain person whether they're going to be wearing a covering or whether they're not. So it's that doesn't seem to me to be quite consistent. And also, as far as consistency, one's life needs to live up to what it symbolizes. And we already touched on that a little bit. Another thing maybe I should mention, I don't think this is a problem here. I hope it's not. But I've seen it in too many circles. Why? Let me ask you why. If a sister is trying to cover her hair, cover the glory that's been given to her, why put things in your hair to attract attention to it? Ornaments or you know, bows or whatever to attract attention to the hair. It doesn't seem to me to be a part of consistency. I think that a consistent veil or covering is a protection from those who might desire to have evil intentions toward our sisters. And so I think it is a protection. So in conclusion here, we believe that this is an ordinance that should be practiced by all believing sisters, that it shows a sign of the headship order. It shows one's willingness to come under that order and be in subjection to it, both sides of the house. It needs to be worn in a manner that is consistent with a holy life, and one's life must be consistent with that which she professes. And even though a sign, it needs to be large enough so that it is more than a sign of a sign. And I appreciate the practice of our sisters here at Halsey, and I think there's probably room for improvement on some in relation to size. Not necessarily going to go into that, but I do appreciate, in general, our practice here. And as brethren, I'd like to talk to you just a little bit yet. Let's be examples in purity, in the way we conduct our lives, so that when I am in the presence of my wife, in the presence of others, that the way I conduct myself, the way I appear, the way I live my life, does not cast a question as to God's given place for me as her spiritual head. Do you follow what I'm saying? If we are to be the spiritual head, if she is to be in subjection to our headship, then we need to live that life that is worthy of subjection to her head. And so I think there's a challenge here for all today, and I trust that our discussion here will help us to rivet in our minds that which God has intended for us in the matter of headship. Let's have a closing number.